Today we'll be talking about the topic of biblical meditation, and this is a bit of a transition between the last couple of weeks when we were addressing the subject of sanctification, and then a prelude to a series, Lord willing, that will start next week on the attributes of God. Those in my care group know that we've been studying the attributes of God for some time, and so this will be more of that. We can't really spend enough time meditating upon the doctrine of God. So why are we talking about biblical meditation? This is one of the means by which the church, capital C, over the years has gained much in the way of spiritual maturity, but has fallen into great neglect in recent centuries, perhaps. It certainly is not a commonplace topic. I don't know when the last time you heard a message on biblical meditation was, but it's been, I know from this pulpit you've been taught on biblical meditation, but it's not a common topic. When we think of meditation, I know this audience, I know we don't have to talk about what we're not going to talk about. We're not obviously dealing with emptying our minds. We're talking about filling our minds. But I want to speak with you about how it fits into the doctrine of sanctification and what we should be filling our minds with and how we go about meditating. What can we learn from church history? So this will be in large part focusing upon a segment of church history, namely what we can learn from the Puritans. The Puritans were real masters at this. This was very much a part of their life, and we can learn much from them. So as you look at your notes, at the beginning on page one, there's a bit of introduction, and this is retracing some of the information that has been covered in previous weeks, so I won't go through this in great detail. But the first couple of pages really deal with the doctrine of sanctification and starting off with the joy of holiness. I don't know if you have thought about the joy of holiness, the joy of sanctification, but the Scripture teaches us that from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, if you keep my commandments, John 15, you will abide, he says, in my love, just as I have kept my Father's command and abide in his love. These things, he says, I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So I don't know if you've thought about or meditated upon the fact that obedience and joy in the Lord go together, but they do. And sanctification is a joyful experience. The Psalms are full of singing out in joy to the Lord. Of course, there are other types of psalms. There are psalms of lament, psalms of confession, contrition, repentance, etc. But the overarching theme in many of the psalms is the joy that comes from knowing God and being in communion with him. Well, how do we maintain our communion with him? It starts, of course, by entering into communion with him. And the only way we can have communion with the Lord God Almighty is to be born from above, to be born again. We're born out of communion with God. We're born alienated from God. Ephesians 2, of course, tells us that we're born spiritually dead. We're unable to respond to the things. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the natural man cannot comprehend the things of God. They're spiritually discerned. Romans 5 tells us that we are in a condition of enmity with God, that we are his enemies and he is our enemy. And that's a dire circumstance to be in, of course. So to have communion with the living God only happens when we are, John 3, born from above, born again. The Spirit of God must grant us new eyes and, most importantly, a new heart and take out that stone, the heart of stone, and give us a heart of flesh and cause us to be born again, suddenly to become the children of God. And the Spirit, of course, testifies when we are born again that we are his children. And it's a wonderful experience. But that communion with God can be interrupted and hindered by sin, and this happens in our life. That's why the Apostle John admonishes us to maintain short accounts with God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do confess our sins. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. The truth is not in us. So we do sin. And so that joy in the Lord is impeded by those times in our lives when we disfellowship ourselves from the risen Savior, the Lord God Almighty, by resident sin in our lives. It's the problem of indwelling sin, Romans 7. But joy is the characteristic of a man or a woman who is enjoying fellowship with God and walking in obedience to his word. That's very much part of what we have. And so the notes that I'm providing for you, as I was confessing to my wife, and I will confess to you, there's nothing original in any of the handouts I've given to you. There absolutely is nothing original at all. But these are excerpts, in my view, that are the best I could possibly find to inform you, to teach you on communion with God. And so I begin with some notes from Joel Beakey. Three different types of joy. There is the joy of having fellowship with God. In the presence of God is a fullness of joy, Psalm 16, and the fellowship that we have with him. And, of course, that joy is impeded, it's hindered, it's disrupted by unconfessed sin. And so, of course, David, in Psalm 51, in a psalm of contrition and repentance, said, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Give me a new heart. Cause me again to walk in that joy that I once had with you." Those of you who know what it is to walk outside of fellowship with God, and all of us have done that at various points, know the joy of confession, repentance, and restoration of fellowship. It's very much part of the Christian life. And that ongoing joy, that trust in knowing that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, to know that the providence of God, his sovereign hand over every circumstance in life, is for our good and for his glory. That gives us and should give us a trust in him and a confidence that he is constantly working in our lives, regardless of whether this world would characterize our circumstances as fortuitous or favorable or unfavorable. We know that everything that happens in our lives, God uses to ultimately shape us into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 8:29. And, of course, the ultimate joy is knowing that someday we shall be glorified, that not only will we be delivered from the penalty of sin, justification, and the power of sin, sanctification, but the very presence of sin, glorification, and the one who has this hope in him of seeing Christ will become like him. And we expect that, we anticipate that, we are looking forward to that day when we will be with Christ and enjoy unhindered, unbroken, eternal fellowship with him in a place where there is no sin, no darkness, no harm, no pain, no sorrow, no tears, but to be evermore in the presence of Christ himself, our risen Savior, the one who has redeemed us by his own shed blood. That's a hope indeed. That is the Christian's hope, that we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," those words of assurance. And so we know that joy is very much a part of sanctification. But we know, of course, page 2, that there are things that impede our sanctification and the cultivation of holiness. One would be a recognition that it's not all about us, that our lives are all about God. Our lives are all about the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of indwelling sin, because of resident sin in our lives, we tend to be man-centered rather than God-centered. Even as new creations, we struggle with that, if we're honest, at various points in time, that we tend to look at our sin in terms of the consequences of sin. Will this sin be discovered? Well, who knows? Will it be discovered? God knows about it, and that's really the only thing that matters, is not whether it's discovered. And the consequences, well, what's going to happen to me as a result of this? Well, the most important thing is not the discovery of sin or the consequences of sin, but the fact that we have offended a holy God, the fact that we've transgressed the law of God, that we have broken his commandments, that we are out of sync with the holiness of God himself. That should be what it is that grieves us, not the fact that someone's going to discover our sin or that there's going to be something that happens to us that makes our life uncomfortable as a consequence of sin, which Hebrews 12 tells us that God does discipline us in various ways because he cares for us and he's the perfect father. And of course, he does take us to the woodshed as necessary in order to restore us to fellowship with him. But the ultimate motivation should be, I want to be in fellowship with God. I want to be walking in a way that pleases the Lord God Almighty. So low views of sin, distorted views of sin, result in low views of holiness. J.C. Ryle said, cultivating holiness demands a rejection of the pride of life and the lusts of flesh, as well as the prayer, give me the single eye, thy name to glorify. May that be our heart's desire. Well, another obstacle is, and I don't know that it's necessarily endemic to this congregation, but it happens in some circles, that living by faith is something that just sort of happens, and that striving against sin is fleshly. You know better than that. We've taught on that. We know that we are to earnestly strive after holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We've already talked about that. We know that fighting indwelling sin, the mortification of sin, the putting on of the new life, the putting off of the old life, is something that's a constant battle, but it's something that we're compelled to do out of the Lord's instruction. And so we know that we are to abstain from sin. We are to turn away from it. A third item is, and perhaps you've encountered this, sometimes on page 3, we fail because we take pride in our holiness and we view sanctification as some type of human effort that we just sort of pull up ourselves up by our bootstraps, that it's a work of man, and we neglect the fact that sanctification is, at its inception and throughout its entirety, is a work of God. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, said, by grace, we are what we are in justification, and we work what we work in sanctification. That second phrase is something that I want to home in on just briefly. By grace, we work what we work in sanctification. Why do we strive after holiness? Why do we hate sin? Why do we confess our sin? Why do we sorrow when we walk out of fellowship with God and we engage in sin? Why does that happen? It's because of the grace of God, that he convicts us of sin, that he draws our hearts and our minds to an awareness of these things, that he moves us towards holiness, that he causes us to strive after holiness. Sanctification at its very beginning is a work of God. Does that mean that we have a place in it? Of course. Of course. The Apostle Paul tells us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but he doesn't stop there. There would be some segments of evangelicalism that would simply say, just keep working out your salvation with fear and trembling. For, and when you see this explanation, it's important that you know that that word is not an accidental expression. That's explanatory. For, he's going to give the reason. Why do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? For, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So why do you strive after holiness? Because God is working in you. It is a work of grace. Sanctification is a work of grace. Does it involve human participation? Of course. Of course it does. It requires obedience. But we need to recognize that it's not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. We live in dependence upon the Spirit of God to create in us lives of obedience to him. So our dependence upon God ought to humble us. There is a quotation down at the bottom of page 3 that I think is helpful. Holiness and humility are inseparable. Not least of what they have in common is that neither one recognizes it so. The most holy complain of their impurity, the most humble of their pride. Those who are called to be teachers and examples of holiness must beware of subtle and insidious pride working its way into our supposed holiness. Pride is a dangerous thing. I will tell you, I fear pride more than any other thing in life, because pride is that, we know that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We know that pride is that great blinding dynamic in life that causes us to focus upon our perceived righteousness instead of seeing our great need for repentance and our need to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a bit of introduction. Page 4, this is really the focal point of where we'll be today. Stephen Yule, a well-known commentator on the Puritans, has some comments on biblical meditation or Puritan meditation, the gateway. Maybe you've never thought about it this way, but the gateway from the head to the heart. We tend to think in many circles of our head. Learn this, learn this, learn this. We've mastered our doctrine. We've memorized our catechism questions. We've memorized passages of Scripture. We can recite the Apostles' Creed. We can make certain affirmations. And all of this is going on up here. And that's very important. It must start there. Of course, we must be focused upon meditating upon these things. It has to be up here. But if it never moves from here to our heart, there's a great disconnect. And that's the role of biblical meditation, is to facilitate the transmission of intellectual information into life. And that requires the assimilation of this truth into our heart, and it affects our emotions, our affections, as the Puritans would refer to it, and ultimately our life actions. So there's so many instances when biblical truth resides up here, and it never touches our affections, it never impacts our will, it never shows up in our day-to-day life. And biblical meditation is that gateway, it's that means of grace, if I can describe it in that way, that causes biblical truth to filter into our lives and to take root in our lives so that we are more and more conformed to the image of Christ. It's one of the primary means, he would contend, and I would agree. This is the point of view of the Puritans, by which the Holy Spirit actually sanctifies the Christian. And so there are a variety of comments here. Joseph Hall lamented, he's a Puritan from the 16th century and 17th century, lamented the widespread neglect of meditation in his day. Now, that was several hundred years ago. If it was a neglected discipline then, it is absolutely a neglected discipline in our day. He said, if there be any Christian duty whose omission is notoriously shameful and prejudicial to the souls of professors, and he's not talking about academic professors, he's talking about those who profess the name of Christ, it is this of meditation. In other words, what is it that is neglected in the lives of believers that we should really lament and take to heart and rectify? And he says it's the omission of the practice of meditating upon the truth of God. It's a hindrance to Christian growth. It is something that causes our spiritual knowledge to fail to take root in our lives. William Gurnall, another Puritan, would plead with his people to retire often to muse, to think, to reflect, to pray about. When we talk about amusement, the A before that is a negative. It's they call it an alpha privative. It denies that which follows. To amuse is to refuse to muse. It's to not engage in musing. Maybe you've never thought about it, but when you amuse yourselves, and there was a book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, it's talking about just the mental decline that occurs in our culture simply by engaging in mental cotton candy, the stuff that just fills our minds and has no nutritional value whatsoever, and causes us just to drift off into the ether and not to engage in substantive thinking. That is all around us, and it's exacerbated by our digital world in which we live, in which we're constantly fed with essentially meaningless information on a 24/7 basis. And so we are constantly feeding our minds with what I would call mental cotton candy. It's absolutely fluff. And so that's the William Gurnall in his day was saying that he pleaded with his people to muse, to think, to meditate upon something that would awaken their soul, to stir their soul. And the question that we should ask is, when was the last time we actually intentionally, earnestly engaged in a time away from distraction when we were seeking to engage our minds, our hearts, our wills in something that would cause our soul to develop, to grow? Has that really been a part of our day? Have we scheduled that into our day? They would schedule that into their day. We've got our daytimers. We've got our well, they don't even use those anymore. Now it's all on your phone. So you've got an alarm that goes off or something, or you've written it down on something. But they would schedule it into their day, a time that would be their best hours. They would reserve their best hours for thinking on the things of God. And so what are your best hours? And that is an individual question. For some, it's in the morning, and sometimes it's at night. I remember reading a biography of Dawson Trotman, the man that the Lord used to start the Navigator ministry a number of years ago. And it was his discipline that before he would turn out the light at night and drift off to sleep, he would always be feeding his mind with Scripture. And he had a little expression, HW, his word, last word. That's what he wanted to be going on in his mind. He wanted his word to be the last word in his mind before he went to sleep at night. So that's a good thing. That's biblical meditation, by the way. That's filling our minds. And how many times do you wake up in the middle of the night and you're thinking about something that has occupied your thinking before you drifted off to sleep? Perhaps some business affair, perhaps some issue with your family, perhaps something that you were listening to on the news. I mean, how many of us, the last thing we do, we spend looking at the news before we go to sleep? That's what we're filling our mind with. And so, for Dawson Trotman, who's sort of a modern-day Puritan in some respects, his word, last word. He would meditate. He was famous for memorizing God's word. The Navigator ministry has been known over the years for just copious memorization of the word of God. And that's where meditation starts. He would have a little dynamic he would show on how to master God's word. And he'd say, if you want to get a grip on something, then if you just hold it by your thumb, you don't have any grip at all. So what would be that? It would be hearing God's word. Hearing is good. It starts there. But if you want a better grip, you read God's word. And then if you want a better grip, you study God's word. And then if you want an even better grip, you memorize God's word. And then if you want to have your entire hand on it, you meditate on God's word. So to hear, to read, to study, to memorize, to meditate, that's what he taught his people in the Navigator ministry, is to not stop at hearing and reading and studying, but to memorize and to meditate. That's how you really lock it in. So James Packer would say this. He said, knowing themselves, writing about the Puritans, to be creatures of thought, affection, and will. What we think, when they use the term affections, they're talking about our emotions, the things that impel us, and will. And knowing that God's way to the human heart, the will, is through the head, the mind, the Puritans practiced meditation on the whole range of biblical truth, applying that truth to themselves. So they would see that there has to be this transmission of truth from the mind to the affections to the will, ultimately resulting in a change of life. So I'm going to take a little moment here and look up on the screen, 2 minutes and 47 seconds from Joel Beakey on this very subject.
The Puritans had it right. So they spent at least a period of time every day in what they called deliberate meditation, where they deliberately, they go through like a eight-step process, where they would first read Scripture, they'd memorize something, they'd then meditate on everything they knew about it, go to prayer, and then they make holy resolutions on how to change their life, they record things in their diary, and then they sing a song before they finish their meditation and pray and give thanks. That type of thing is very foreign to us. In a way, it's like a prolonged, but more focused personal devotion. But they also practice what they call occasional meditation. And what that was during the day, sitting here and I look over there at the door and I might start thinking about Christ at the door. Everything I know about the doorways, the entrances, to heaven and hell. I just might, in the 2 minutes I have, I just might meditate on how a door is symbolic of things, a lot of spiritual truths, a gateway to heaven, a gateway to regeneration, and just feed my soul with good thoughts. And that's very important for us as well. But the Puritans said, when you're close to God, these spontaneous, occasional meditations will naturally spring up in you. And you should feed your mind them through your deliberate meditation. So you just kind of meditate your way through the day at appropriate times. So they trained their people to meditate. And today, we've got such a deluge of the digital era that we live in that I seriously think most people can meditate 3 minutes. When was the last time that you sat down in a chair and meditated for 5 minutes on heaven, your future home? You probably meditated more on where you're going to go on your next vacation than you did where you're going to go for a road trip. It's crazy. And so, what I did was I went through all 21 of those books and I recorded each author, all the subjects they said we should meditate about, and I made a chart of them. And I discovered that the four most common subjects that the Puritans said we should meditate on are really all the very best theology: heaven, hell, death, and the judgment day. Those are the four most common subjects. So they were really eternity oriented. They were thinking this life is a preparation for the life to come. We need to meditate on our eternal destiny. It's joys and its potential sorrows if we don't live a life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
I often think of the passage in Colossians, set your minds on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. And I've struggled with that. How do I do that? How do I set my mind on things above? He talked about occasional meditation, just having your mind so full of Scripture that as you would go through the day and you would see various things, that your mind would think on spiritual things. And that requires a practice of filling our minds with biblical truth so that when we look upon God's creation, that our minds, our hearts would be drawn to spiritual truth. And I'm reminded of that. I remember Jonathan Edwards had a statement. He said, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." He wanted to see life through the lens of eternity. He was not focused upon the events of everyday life to the extent he was focused on eternity, his future home. And how does that happen? If you read Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, those resolutions were the result of biblical meditation. They didn't just come out of nothing. They didn't suddenly materialize. Those resolutions from Jonathan Edwards' pen were the result of meditating on biblical truth. And it later resulted in his affections being inflamed with the things of God. And his resolution, as we'll see in a moment, biblical meditation ultimately results in a resolve to do something. Biblical meditation ultimately affects our lives, the decisions that we make in everyday life. So, how do we meditate? Page 4. Start by praying, by asking the Holy Spirit to focus your mind, your hearts on the truth. Before you open your Bible, I'm reminded of Psalm 119. Open my eyes, O God, that I might behold beautiful things, wonderful things from your word. That's a good way to start a time of prayer, of study. Don't just jump in and plop open your Bible. Take a moment and say, I really need your help. The Holy Spirit, it's called illumination. It's the ministry of the Spirit of God illuminating our minds, causing us to see truth, understand it, be changed by it. Start there. Acknowledge your dependence. Lord, I need your help. This is your word. Speak to me. Change me. Do something in my life today with my word, with your word. Plead with him. Teach me. I want to have an intentional time of study today. I want this to be something that will actually result in me being more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So start with prayer and ask the Spirit of God to focus your attention, to set aside the distractions of the day. Edmund Calamy, another Puritan, said, I would have you pray to God to enlighten your understandings. That's illumination. To quicken your devotion, to inflame your affections, or to warm your affections, cause your heart to be warm towards God, cause your inner man, your inner woman, to long after the things of God, and to bless that hour to you, so that at the end of the day, he says, you may be more mortified to the world and the vanity of it, and lifted up to heaven and the things of heaven. That should be our desire as we read God's word, that the Spirit of God would cause us to understand it, that our heart's desires would be changed, that our resolve would be to be more and more like Christ as he brings that truth to bear in our lives, and that we would put to death the things of this world, the flesh, and long more after heaven, and long more after Christ, and to ultimately meditate, as Joel Beacon was saying, on our eternal home and the things that really matter. So then next is to read the scripture and to pick a passage to meditate upon. This is, I was talking to you about the hand, to hear the word, to read the word, to study the word, to memorize the word, to meditate. But pick a passage of scripture. You're reading through a passage of scripture. And so if you're following the McShane plan, you're reading four chapters or so a day. That's a lot. But if you scatter it around through the day, it's manageable. But go back and find one or two verses in there. Ask God, okay, help me to focus on a section of Scripture and go back to that section and to meditate upon that section, to pray over that section and to think. He said another example, and this is why I'm engaging in this subject. It's a segue to the doctrine of the attributes of God, because I'm going to ask you as we go through the attributes of God to meditate upon what you're studying each week. So we're not just cataloging a list of the qualities of God, the attributes of God. We're filling our minds with the attributes of God. He says, focus on the attributes of God and to think upon them. Another thing, page 5, find subjects that are applicable to your circumstances that will be beneficial to you. Example, if you're dejected spiritually, meditate upon Christ's willingness to receive poor sinners and pardon all who come to him. If your conscience troubles you, meditate on God's promises to give grace to the penitent. If you are financially afflicted, meditate on God's wonderful providences to those in need. And then memorize that verse or some aspect of the subject to stimulate meditation, to strengthen faith, and to serve as a means of divine guidance. They would call this pleading the promises of God. And in God's providence this morning, my wife and I read Spurgeon morning and evening. We were reading a passage this morning and from Spurgeon. He was talking about whatever your circumstance, look for a passage of Scripture that addresses that. There are, regardless of what circumstance you find yourself in, you're discouraged, you feel alienated from God, you feel your fellowship has been broken, you need guidance, you're facing a difficult set of circumstances, whatever it is. The Scripture has teaching on that subject. The Word of God is sufficient and authoritative. It is our only rule of faith and practice. It's the Word of God that's given to us so that we can be equipped for every good work. It's good for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, right? Remember Joshua 1:8? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Why? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Joshua 1:8. That was a command that God gave Joshua as he was about ready to lead the nation across the Jordan into the promised land. Can you think of a more important mandate to a leader than to fill his mind with the Word of God so that he'd be careful to do according to all that is written in it? Joshua 1:8. And there are many other passages. Psalm 1, it talks about the godly man and the ungodly man. And the godly man, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by rivers of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away, etc. But what does the godly man do? He delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. New Testament equivalent, Philippians 4:8. Those things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely, of good repute, think on those things. It means to meditate on those things. Colossians 3:1, set your minds on things above, where Christ is. Meditate on things above. So all of those things. So next, so think on those subjects, whatever that circumstance is. Memorize that verse. Meditate on that verse. Next, fix your thoughts, he says, without prying further than what God has revealed. In other words, just study what God has said. The best interpreter of God's Word is God's Word. And it's okay to go to a commentary. It's helpful to go to a commentary. But the Word of God, just focus. What is it that God has said? And then use your memory to focus on all that the Scripture has said on that subject. If you don't have a concordance, they're very affordable. You can get a concordance. I've got one on my phone. You can get them. They're free apps. There's any number of ways. A topical Bible. A concordance, a study Bible. There's none of us in this room that don't have resources to examine what God has said on any number of subjects. I can assure you that all of you have at your fingertips resources to determine what God has said about a variety of subjects. And if you are lacking instruction, then come and ask us. We'll be as helpful as we're able. Edmund Calamy, another Puritan, said this, middle of the page on page 5, if you would meditate on the, here's an example. How do I meditate on a doctrine? If you would meditate on the doctrine of sin, begin with the description of sin. What is sin? Consider the original cause of sin. What are the cursed fruits of sin and the effects of sin? What are the properties of sin and of sin in your life? And what's the opposite of sin? And all that the Scripture has said concerning sin. Let me give you an example. The Puritans would look at the Ten Commandments, and they would take each of the commandments in the larger catechism and also in the shorter, but they would look at each of the commandments as a duty to perform and a sin to avoid. And then they would put this into shoe leather, so to speak, talk about how to do it. So you can take any teaching and say, so what am I to do and what am I to avoid doing? What is the commandment that I am to do? And conversely, what is the sin that would keep me from doing that? And what, how can I please God, and what would I be doing that would displease God? What do I need to do in my life that would foster obedience to God? What do I need to get rid of in my life that causes my obedience to God to be hindered? That's how you need to be thinking about these things from a practical perspective. What should I be doing? What must I put off? What am I to put on? What am I to put off? How am I to grow? What's causing me to not grow? What do I do to obey God? What is causing me to dishonor Him in my life? Think in those terms, the positive and the negative. And then next is to, following the arousal of your memory and your judgment and your affections, your emotions, do what? Apply this to yourself. William Finner, another Puritan, dive into your own soul. Dive into your own soul. You can read the rest of it, but examine yourself. How am I doing? Reflect on your past. What have I done? Look to your future. What am I resolved to do by God's grace? And it describes meditation as sweet work. It is. It's something that is good for our heart. So think about the past. What have I done? And perhaps that will lead to confession. Perhaps that will lead to repentance. Perhaps that will lead to encouragement. You might look at what you've done and say, I need to excel still more. Or you may look at what you've done and say, I need to put that off. I need to change my ways. I need to return to God and to confess my sin. And then, so then, if that's the case, then what do I need to do? And look forward. What will I, by God's help, do with my life? And then the advice of Edmund Calamy, if ever you would get any good or benefit, you must come down to particulars. This is where the rubber meets the road. You've got to absolutely get to specifics. You've got to apply Christ to your situation. You've got to meditate on what you're going to do, which means that you turn your applications into resolutions. And this may mean journaling. It may mean writing these things out. But Thomas White, another Puritan, said, let your resolutions be firm and strong, not mere wishes, but resolved purposes or determination. In other words, if the old saying, if you aim at nothing, you will surely hit it. You've heard that, and it's absolutely true. In your spiritual life, take a pen, and there's a certain benefit to actually writing something down or making a memo, as the case may be. I need, by God's help, this is what I want to see happen in my life. This is a sin I want to confess, I want to repent of, and I want to start following the Lord more obediently in this area. Next, conclude with prayer and thanksgiving and psalm singing. George Swinnick, another Puritan, meditation is the best beginning of prayer, and prayer is the best conclusion of meditation. The Puritans were masters. Matthew Henry, a book, A Method of Prayer, it's all Scripture. It's literally all Scripture. It's how do we pray? How do we think God's thoughts after Him? How do we pray in a way that is pleasing to God? There's nothing more pleasing to God than by pleading His promises and reciting His own words back to Him. And so Matthew Henry, another Puritan, he wrote The Method of Prayer. And it was just being so full of Scripture that you were saying God's words back to Him. You know what Spurgeon said about Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. If you prick him anywhere, he bleeds bibline. How do you think that happened? It wasn't born that way. He made that way because of taking God's word into his life and meditating. God used him to write Pilgrim's Progress, a classic. Thomas Watson, another Puritan, pray over your meditations. Prayer sanctifies everything. This is very true. Without prayer, they are but unhallowed meditations. Prayer fastens meditation upon the soul. Prayer is tying a knot at the end of the meditation that it does not slip. In other words, you want to have a real grip on something, tie a knot on that rope, and then you know that your hand's got something. Prayer is that means by which you fasten your affections, your will, your resolve upon what you have meditated upon, and you're asking God to write his word upon your heart. That's what you're doing, is you're taking it back to God, and you're saying, write this upon my heart. Change my heart. Make me differently. Next point, very important. Finally, do not shift too quickly from meditation to engagement with things of this world. I struggle with this. How many times do I read the scriptures and then immediately I flip over to my phone? I guarantee you there's no email, there's no notification, there's no item on my calendar that is so important that the distraction from what I have just spent 40 minutes studying in God's word and I immediately switch over to that. I don't want that to be the case. I struggle with that. I don't know if the rest of you engage in that kind of practice in your life or not. But don't just immediately disconnect from what you have been meditating upon and thinking about and praying about and just immediately switch gears and engage in something else. Let that sink in. Go for a walk. Think about it. Be quiet. We're not good at that. We want to be masters at multitasking, and that's not helpful. In terms of letting God's word sink into our lives. Take a moment. Slow down. Think upon God's word. Let it really take root in your life. Thomas Gooch, another Puritan, said, if you're suddenly switching gears, you suddenly quench that spiritual heat which has been in that exercise kindled in your heart. In other words, it's like pouring cold water on the fire of God. When you just suddenly walk away from what you've learned and you switch into the affairs of everyday life without letting it sink in. It's quenching the spiritual heat. And then he goes on to say that an hour spent in meditation is worth more than 1,000 sermons. Now, understand, he's not disparaging sermons. He's just saying that meditating upon a sermon is what rivets that sermon in your mind. And I remember Joel Beakey telling me about a woman in his church, a very, very godly woman. She would pray earnestly before going to church and after going to church. She was talking about going on her knees to the sermon and going from the sermon to her knees. And that's a good way to lock in what you've heard, to lock in those truths and for God to write his word upon your heart. Well, what are the benefits of meditating on Scripture? And there's a number of them listed here. There's 22 of them, and I'll just let you read them. This is by Joel Beakey as he reflected on the benefits of meditation. But take time. Read through this and see if this doesn't motivate you to want to slow down and to meditate upon God's Word and to memorize God's Word and to let it sink into your heart. Lastly, page 8, Thomas Watson, another Puritan, he wrote something called The Christian Soldier. And the question would be, what do we meditate upon? I hope this is helpful for you. Joel Beakey talked about the eschatological aspect of meditation, heaven, hell, the judgment, heaven, hell, judgment, death. That's the gateway to the judgment. There we go. So heaven, hell, death, and the judgment. The future things, eternity. So the corruption of our nature, the passion of Christ, evidences for heaven. And think about this. What would you have to show for heaven if you would die tonight? Has your heart ever been thoroughly convinced of sin? Did you ever see yourself lost without Christ? Are you willing to renounce those sins to which the bias of your heart does naturally incline? Do you have the indwelling presence of the Spirit? If you do, what has God's Spirit done in you? Has he made you of another spirit, meek and merciful and humble? Is he a transforming spirit? Has he left the impress of his holiness upon you? Those would be good questions to ask, just in terms of evaluating our own heart. and then the severity of God's judgment against sin and eternal life. So an introduction to the biblical discipline of meditation, how to take God's word and think upon it, reflect upon it, study it, meditate upon it, muse to make it a part of your mind, that it affects your affections, your intentions, your resolve. What will you do with this? What do you need to put off? What do you need to put on? What does it show you of the character of God? What does it show you about your own character? What does it show you about what you need to put off, what you need to put on? Whatever the case may be, all of these things are integral into entering into a communion with the Lord God and meditating upon His Word. It will change your life. It will change your life. Father, I thank You for giving us a few moments today to talk about this discipline of biblical meditation. And my prayer, Lord, is that each of us will be encouraged to saturate our minds, our hearts, our lives with Your Word. And may Your Word take root in our lives. May we meditate upon Your Word so that we may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. May we be that godly man, that godly woman who delights in Your Word and meditates on it day and night. Lord, may that be so. May we put aside the hindrances of everyday life that would cause us to not meditate, and may we delight in enjoying fellowship with You and having joy, Lord, in meditating upon You as we draw ever closer to You. In Jesus' name, amen.